We're going to be in Acts chapter 17 today. Acts 17 is kind of one of the great missional moments. Paul at Mars Hill becomes a key study in what people talk about missiology. If you don't know, missiology is defined as the science of the cross-cultural communication of the Christian faith. Essentially, how do we communicate the gospel to a different culture? How do we communicate it in a manner so they can receive it, hear it, and believe it in their own cultural context of the world in which they live? So to give you an example of a story of missiology, 1962, Don Richardson went to minister to the Sawi tribes of Western New Guinea and Indonesia. The Sawi tribes were known as cannibals and headhunters. Their highest virtue in their culture was treachery. The highest honor you could have was to befriend somebody over a long period of time, and the longer the deception went on, the higher it was seen of your ability to deceive someone, and so usually that would then result in that person essentially being killed. And so Don decides he wants to minister to this culture. He takes his family. They were received by a particular tribe of the Sawe, largely because of the medical knowledge they brought and a lot of the tools that Don had brought with them, that the Sawi tribe really liked him. And so as he began to learn their culture, as he began to learn their language, he began to share the gospel more and more. And as he shared the gospel, he was not making any inroads into the heart of the people. Because when he shared the story of Christ, the great hero in their minds was Judas. When they heard about Judas, they cheered and they applauded at the way he deceived Jesus that led to his death. And so Don really struggled, and as he struggled through, these tribes were constantly warring with one another, and eventually it got to the point where they were fighting literally outside his hut. And he just went out and he said, "I'm done. I can't have it. If we're not going to stop fighting, I'm not going to stick around anymore." And so the tribe did not want Don to leave, and they said, "Well, we need to do what we know how to do to make peace." And so one of the tribesmen went, took his child, his only child, took his son, and walked over to the other warring tribe and said, "Here is my child." And that child would then live with the other tribe. And as long as that child was still alive, there would be peace between the warring Sawi tribes. And that child in their culture was known as the peace child. And with that moment, Don understood their culture. And he said, "You want to talk about a peace child?" He said, "I've got the greatest peace child ever." And he introduced them to Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the tribes began to understand who Jesus was and began to follow him and change their ways. And so that is an example of what we talk about when we talk about missiology, when we talk about trying to communicate the gospel to another culture that doesn't quite understand the context in which we live. And so Paul is going to go to Mars Hill, and my prayer that as we go through is, how does this help shape us? What does Paul teach us about what it means to be a missionary, what it means to be a witness to the world in which we live and the people that we encounter? So Acts chapter 17, last week Paul was run out of Thessalonica and Berea. He heads over to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind to minister to those people. But Paul's kind of on his own right now here in Athens. And starting in verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting, the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about ideas and listening to the latest ideas. So Athens is a hotspot for tourism. Athens is one of the great ancient cultural cities, their arts, the wisdom, the philosophy. And as Paul is there, he's meandering around, he just sees that there are statues and idols everywhere to these pagan gods. I mean, every street corner shop, every street vendor is probably selling their religious wares. Every place you go is one more altar where you could stop, make some sort of penance or worship or offer some sort of gift to gain the favor of the gods. And as Paul is walking around, it says he becomes distressed. He's irritated. He's provoked. He's exasperated. And he says, this is ridiculous. He says, enough of this. And so he goes in typical fashion. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to preach there. And he also now goes into the marketplace where he begins to dialogue. And we talked about that idea last week where he's trying to have this conversation to reach people for the glory of Christ. And so understand that again. Remember, Athens is the home of philosophy. Right, you had your great thinkers like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and we have these groups that emerge specifically here. Again, the Bible's mentioning the Epicureans, the Stoics, right? So these people are all about sitting around doing nothing, and let's talk about the world and the world beyond and try to figure out what is really true and what's really going on. And so he enters into the ring of philosophical conversation. And as he starts to present Jesus and the resurrection, some of the people are like, this guy's a babbler, which just means he's a seed picker. They essentially were saying, Paul's not really bringing any new ideas to the table. He's just taking what other people have said, has kind of reworked it, and is spitting it out like his own. Like, we don't need to listen to this guy. And some people were like, whoa, wait a minute here. It sounds like he's talking about a whole new religion. He's talking about this guy, Jesus, and there's something called a resurrection. We're actually intrigued by this idea. We want to know a little bit more as to what he has to say. He says, these are some strange ideas. And that word strange ideas is the idea of a stranger. And so they're literally saying, we want to entertain those ideas. Paul, we want to invite you into our home. We want to invite you into our lives, and we want to hear more about what you're saying and this guy called Jesus. And so he then gets invited to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is translated as Ares Rock or Ares Hill. The reason why it's called that is because Ares was the Greek god of war, and some people refer to it as Mars Hill because now that Rome is taking it over, Mars is the equivalent of the Roman god, of the Greek god. And so he goes there, and it's a council of men, and it's a council of men that basically sit around and discuss spiritual and judicial matters. They're the ones that when somebody comes and they have to kind of make a case, they're like, well, bring it to us, we'll handle it. It's very much in the Jewish culture what the Sanhedrin was. The Sanhedrin was the group of those 70 guys that when there was spiritual or a political, civil issue going on, you brought it to the Sanhedrin, they would discuss, and then they would judge on it. So Paul is invited to the Areopagus, and they're like, we want to hear because we are going to make a judgment about these ideas that you are putting out for our different people. Now, before we get to what Paul's defense was, what Paul's presentation was, we need to understand who are the Epicureans and who are the Stoic philosophers, because his presentation is going to directly challenge both of those groups of individuals. So in Greek thinking, there was all kinds of Greek mythology about how the world got created and how man got created. But one of the main assumptions was that matter just always existed, right? These things called atoms were always around, and so life just stems or disseminates from those atoms that have always existed. And so it's probably helpful to think of it like a table, Okay, a table is simply just a piece of wood that gets turned into a new shape. They wouldn't say it was created, it just takes a new form because that table was wood and wood's always been around because atoms have always been around. That's the way that they look at life, that there's not something that creates it. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're trying to say, well, how do we live in this world? How do we live in this world that just kind of always exists? And for the Epicureans, they're like, we know that there are gods, but they are uninvolved in our world. They don't care about the day-to-day affairs and what's happening. They're more concerned about how do we live in a way that maximizes our pleasure. And I'm not talking about maximizing our pleasure in a manner that's like, sow your wild oats and go crazy. But what they looked at and said, there are natural laws that exist. And if we can learn to master those natural laws, if we can govern those natural laws, then life will be better for me. So a great example is don't overeat. If you overeat, you will get sick and you will be unhealthy. That's the way they looked at it. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they said, no. The gods are part of everything. They're very much a pantheistic view. They're in the trees and they're in the stone and they're in the sky. They're all around us. And we should try to become one with this sense of nature that's around us. And for the Stoics, they said, listen, there's a lot that happens in this world we can't control. The only thing we can control is our own bodies and our own minds. And so if we learn to temper our desires, if we learn to put aside our fleshly wants, and whatever happens to us, if we just accept our fate, we'll be better off going through it. Because essentially what they're saying is, bad stuff's going to happen to you, so just deal with it. Okay, that was the Stoic type of thinking. Okay, so the Epicureans, the Stoics, and now Paul is saying, okay, let me present to you the gospel in a way that's going to challenge what you understand about life. So verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it. It is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the set times for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to be repentant. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul says, I can see you guys are really religious. I can get that, right? You've got all kinds of statues everywhere. You're worshiping, you're praying, you're making these sacrifices, all right? But I also see that there's this altar here to this unknown God. Now, the reason why they had these altars was because the unknown God was a catch-all for all gods. They wanted to make sure that they didn't miss something and no God was offended. And there was also a legend that in ancient Greece, there was a severe plague that went on. And as they began to make sacrifices to the gods, trying to figure out which god they upset, the plague continued. So Epidemus, who was a Greek sage or a wise man, had this idea. He said, let's let some sheep just roam around. And wherever the sheep stop and lay down, we will then sacrifice that sheep and we will make it an altar to a god that we don't understand. And so they let the sheep out and they wandered all over and they began to sacrifice them. And then they say after they did that, the plague had stopped. And so then they set up this altar that said, here is the unknown God. We don't know who it is, but clearly he's now been pacified of what we've done. And so Paul looks at this and he says, guys, you've been worshiping stuff you just don't understand. And I want to bring some enlightenment to that. I want you to know who this unknown God is. Well, this God is the God that made heaven and earth. This is the God that created all things, every living creature, every atom, every group of people, every race, every ethnicity. This God created it all. And this is a direct challenge, again, to their understanding of the origin of the universe and the origin of man. And not only does it challenge that, but now Paul's God, because he is creator, has been given an abundant amount of power and authority like no other. Because remember, the Greek gods and goddesses, all of that power was doled out among different groups of people. And Paul takes all of that divine power and consolidates it into one. Okay, so he's challenging their understanding of this. And he says, not only that, but he said, you guys build these temples and you build statues and you try to pacify them. He goes, this God doesn't live in a temple. He's not on high and mighty Mount Olympus. This God is beyond space and time. He exists outside of all of that. He doesn't need a building to dwell in. And he also doesn't need you to survive. He doesn't depend on you for your sacrifices. He doesn't need you to give him anything. Quite frankly, it's the opposite. Everything that we have comes from this one God that you don't yet fully understand. I mean, the very air that we breathe, the very existence, our very being is only because God has created us. And then Paul goes on and he actually quotes Erastus, who is a Greek writer. He writes this poem about called Phenomenon. And in the poem, Erastus basically writes how Zeus is to be praised for his all-knowing power and his all-knowing wisdom that he creates stuff. And he says, listen, you guys say there's no creator, but yet you revere this poem about Zeus being a creator of the universe. So even in your own understanding, you have false understanding. Okay, so everything you begin to understand here is just wrong. It feels very similar to the way that we often feel like we have to combat the lies and the fallacies of evolution, that right? We just evolved over time when we say, no, the Lord spoke and made us into creation. And so Paul goes on and he says, we are his offspring. We are created from the Father in heaven, and what you are worshiping is false. The God that you need is the God who sent his son to die for us and who was crucified upon the cross and was resurrected 3 days later, proving that he is God, and that God is Jesus Christ. And so again, Paul challenges everything and he says, listen, here's what you need to understand. In the past, God has overlooked judgment. God is yet to destroy you because of your sins. You are still here, and he is still giving you a chance to repent, to turn back to him, to seek forgiveness, and to be with him forever in heaven. But there will come a day where you will be judged. And if you choose to reject God now, when you stand before him, before his throne of judgment, then you will be cast into the fires of hell. So he says, the best thing you can do is repent and turn to Jesus. And so after Paul gives this presentation, we see what the result of this is. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. Some sneered, some mocked, some said, I'm not quite sure, I want to hear some more what's going on. And some believed in the name of Jesus, which is the typical response to what we've been seeing in the book of Acts, right? The typical response is the gospel is preached, the good news of Jesus' blood on the cross has been shared. Some people don't want it, some people are hostile, some people are inquisitive, and some people get down on their knees and say, Lord, you are my Savior, and I confess my sins. And it's the same for us. Guys, that when we proclaim the name of Jesus, there will be some that are hostile and resistant. There are some that are like, I still don't get it, but I want to hear some more. And there will be some that when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, they will have ears to hear and they will believe the sweet grace and mercy of who Jesus is. And so, as I said, what I want us to try to see out of this is, what does Paul do? What is his approach to missions here that we can take away and apply in our own lives as we live as witnesses, as we live as missionaries for the name of Jesus Christ? So the first thing we need to understand is, guys, we need to understand the culture. We need to understand the people that we're speaking with. You know, when Paul went to the Jews, what did he do? He said, let me tell you what the prophets have said. Because you know the prophets. Let me share your genealogy. Let me go back to Abraham and trace the line through David, because that's who we know the Savior is going to come from. But see, if Paul tried to do that with the Greeks, the Athenians, they would have been like, we have no idea what you're talking about. Abraham, David, prophets, Elijah, like, we don't know these guys. They mean nothing to us. So Paul says, I got to think of a different way. I got to be able to dialogue with them in a manner that they would understand and hear. And so again, he speaks to them and he says, there is one God. You all worship a God. There is one God that made everything. One God that made everything, that's a little bit different than we understand. I know. But there's one God that made everything that's all powerful, and he's not even that far away from you. Well, that's certainly different. We have a God that seeks to love you. Oh, well, we're used to the gods that want us to love them. I know. But this God is different. This God is greater than all of that. And so he uses that to make Christ relatable to them. See, think of it this way. If we had to speak to a Jew or a Muslim, there is an understanding that there is a monotheistic God. They believe that there is one God. But many of the other Eastern philosophies and religions, they've got hundreds and thousands of gods. And for many of them, it's all about becoming one with nature. If I was to speak to a Jew or a Muslim, there would be a different starting point in the conversation than if I was speaking to, say, a Hindu who's like, there's thousands of gods. Because see, in a culture where gods are polytheistic, Jesus is allowed to be one of many. But in a culture where it's monotheistic, like we believe, Jesus can be the only God. So it's a different starting point of conversation. But even in our own day-to-day lives, we have to think about the cultures in which we interact with, the people that we meet on a day-to-day basis. Because see, somebody who is an atheist, somebody that believes there is no God, has a different starting point of a conversation than somebody that I've met that has had church hurt. Somebody that grew up in the church and the church had done something to them or done something to their family, and then they walked away from church. See, there's a different conversation that has to happen. And that's what I want us to understand, is where does the gospel penetrate the heart in their life? And that's what we need to be able to figure out. Now, the beauty of this is what? God's love is for every tribe, language, and nation. The gospel transcends time, it transcends history. The gospel is relevant to everybody, everywhere, at every time in history, because what is the one thing that we all share in common? We are all sinners deserving of death. We all share our sin. And we all share that there is one Savior that seeks to deal with our sin and to wash us clean. So we need to understand the culture, because Acts 4:12, there is no other name by which we may be saved. So let's understand the culture. Let's understand the people that we're talking with, the people that we're working with, so we can figure out and pray, where does the gospel make an inroad to their heart? The second thing is this: we need to be among the people. In Acts 17, we actually see three different spaces. The first space that Paul goes to is the synagogue. Okay, this is what we would just call the church today. And when you're in the church, when you're in the synagogue, you know, that's kind of home base for us, right? We control the events of what goes on in this building. We control the happenings. We control the conversations. It shouldn't be surprising that when someone comes into a church, a spiritual conversation is had. Quite frankly, it would seem odd if a spiritual conversation didn't happen in the church. But then Paul goes into the marketplace. And the marketplace is public area. It's public domain. Nobody owns the public sphere. It's shared by everyone, and everyone's welcome to be a part of it. And so the public space for us, it's your kid's soccer team in the soccer field. It's the gym. It's the coffee house. It's the playground. It's work. Nobody owns that spot. But what happens in the public sphere is the chance for relationship. What happens in the public sphere, if we are willing to move out of space one and into space two, is the ability for us to build a relationship. But you know what? That takes a risk. We have to put ourselves out there for somebody. We have to be willing to engage another person. I have to be willing to step outside the comfort of these four walls and pray that I get to know their heart. So again, I can't move into space two if I'm not willing to leave space one. But space three, that's the private sphere. Paul went to the Areopagus. That was their local government council. And you know why Paul got to go there? Because Paul was invited into that sphere. And I think if we can move ourselves from space one to space two to space three, that's where we begin to see the brokenness. And that's where people come to believe. Because see, when we get invited into someone's life, what they then do is they show us their inner heart. And they say, here's what I believe about the world. Here's what I don't understand. Here are the hurts and the pains that I'm experiencing. And now that I've invited you into this, I'm willing to hear the solution into the answers of what I don't understand and what I struggle with. But I can't get to three if I'm not willing to leave one. Because in order to get to three, I gotta make it into space two, and I gotta be willing to build a relationship with those that don't know Christ. But if we can get ourselves from one to two to three, they've now invited us to share the name of Jesus with their inner heart. So we have to be willing to be among the people. Here's the third thing. Our approach should be pleasing. When Paul went and he said, guys, I can see you're religious. I can see you're spiritual. I can see that you're inquisitive about the world beyond. What Paul didn't do is come in and say, you are all idiots. See, when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he was extremely harsh with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were supposed to know better. The Pharisees knew the word of God and didn't understand it. That's where Jesus said, you are people that I don't have patience for, because I've told you everything you need to know. But when Paul approaches these people in Athens, he's like, they just don't understand. They just don't get it. And instead of berating them and bad-mouthing them, instead of being people of believers where we get so frustrated with the unbelieving world and we're like, I can't believe they would act like that. Guys, we are the fools. You can't expect people who don't follow Christ to act like Christ. When Paul speaks to the Colossians, he says in chapter 4, he said, continue steadfastly in prayer, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that they may know how you ought to answer each person. And Peter, when he's dealing with people that are being hostile, he says in 1 Peter 3:15, he says this, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Guys, if our goal is to build a relationship, our goal should be to have a conversation that is seasoned with salt and gracious so that they want to taste and hear the words of Jesus. But if we're out there just berating people because they don't have Jesus, what we're going to do is we're going to turn them away from the Savior instead of pointing to the one that can save them. So let our conversation be pleasing. Here's the fourth thing. Our conversation should be strange ears to people. They should be strange ideas. That when we come and we start talking to them, they should be like the people of Athens. We don't get what you're saying. This is really different than anything that we understand. This is a whole new foreign concept to us. Because Jesus' love and Jesus' leadership was radically different from the way people lived in this world. It should be strange to them. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is speaking to them in Matthew 5 through 7, what does he do? The number of times he says, you have heard that it was said. Meaning, this is what the world has told you. This is the way the world has told you to act and how you should think. And he says, this is what you've been said. But I tell you, I am giving you a new approach to the world, a new way to think, a new way to live that is different from what you have understood. What does every religion say? Every religion says, through your merit, through your good works, through your hard effort, be a kind person, help old ladies cross the street, and you get to go to heaven. Be kind, be good. Allah may be gracious and let you into paradise. Be kind, be good, do good deeds. Then you can escape the pains of this world and become one with the nirvana. Be kind and be good and treat people the right way. And if you're willing to do that, then you'll be reincarnated to a higher level. You'll get good karma. That's what every religion says. And then Christ came and said this. He said, you can't do it on your own. He said, because you're never good enough. Because you are full of sin. Your heart's desire is for your own fleshly wants. And you will murder, and you will gossip, and you will badmouth, and you will lie, and you will cheat, and you will steal to get what you want. Yeah, but sometimes I do something good. No, that's not the point, that sometimes you might do something that aligns with the word of God. The point is that your heart does not desire me, and it's full of evil. And the only way you will make it into heaven is if I go to the cross and I die for you. And if you're willing to embrace me as Lord and Savior, then you get the kingdom. Again, radically different than everything this world has ever told us. Because see, here's the thing. if we're already telling the culture what it knows, we're only reinforcing their viewpoint. And that's not what we want to do. What we want to do is bring the strange ideas to their ears so Christ can sit on the throne of their hearts. That's what we want. So, understand the culture, be among the people. Let our conversations be pleasing. Bring the strange ideas to their ears. And I think this is the last one that we take away from what Paul did. And I think this is probably the most important one. Are we distressed for the lost? See, Paul was in Athens. And as he looked around and he said, all the pagan idols that exist, he said, these are all people that are not following Jesus. He said, I can't take it anymore. He said, because again, these people will stand before God and in their rejection of him will be punished forever. And Paul said, I have to offer them the one thing that can change their eternal destiny. At whatever cost it may come to me, I need to give them Jesus Christ. And so Paul's distress is what moved him to action. We want this world to understand what it doesn't yet know. We want this world to know the unknown God. But in order for that to happen, we have to have a brokenness for the lost. Because if I don't care about their life, then I don't care about sharing Jesus with them. But if I am concerned about their life now and the one that is to come, then I will make every effort to make sure that Jesus is part of that conversation. You know, here's the reality. God was concerned with us being lost. And so he sent his son and said, I'll die for you. Are we willing to do that for people that don't know Jesus? So I'm going to close in prayer. And again, we've had our prayer partners up here. And if there's something on your heart, you need to confess something. They're up here, no judgment. Come forward and pray with them. But we're going to sing some songs then. And after we're done singing, I'm going to invite anybody that wants to come. If you got to go, you got to go. But I'm going to be here. And we're going to hold hands so you're prepared for it. And we're going to pray that God breaks our heart for the lost. And that as we pray for our own brokenness, we're going to pray for the community around us that they would be broken for Christ. So if you want to do that after Dave dismisses us, I invite you to do that. We'll be up front here. So let's pray. Lord, you are, you know, every time I have to preach a message, I just get to the end and I'm just in awe of you. Lord, you guided this man, Paul, from a life of hostility towards you into a life of worship of you. You took this man and said, you are going to see how much you will suffer for my name. And he said, bring it on, Lord, because I am willing to go wherever you call me to make the name of Christ known to glorify you. Lord, I thank you that you teach us. You teach us how to soften our hearts for people. You teach us, Lord, how to approach this world so that they may hear your great name. And Lord, I pray that we rely upon your Spirit and in faithful diligence to prayer, that we would pray, Lord, God, take me into the public realm so that I can go into the private hearts of those that don't know you, so that they may be my brothers and sisters in Christ forever. Amen.